I'm going to lead us in a prayer in just a second, but before I do that, just got an announcement for us as a church. So many of us know Ernie Breichreitz. He's a board member of ours in the Sycamuse campus. He was in an accident earlier this weekend in a side-by-side in a quad. It ran over his leg, and right now he's in Kamloops Hospital, and they're looking at possible leg surgery or maybe amputation. And so he's asked that we would pray for him. So what I'm going to do is lead us in prayer pastorally, and then we're all going to pray for Ernie. And then I'm going to call the ushers forward and kids be dismissed. But I just want to stop for a moment to pray before we do that. This prayer I'm going to lead us in is from the book called Valley of Vision. It's appropriate to what I was going to preach on. This is what I had planned, and then 10 minutes ago got that word. So would you pray with me on this account, and then also join with me in praying for Ernie and his family. God, we bless thee. We do, even still. We bless thee for the happy moment when we first saw that the law was fulfilled in Christ. Your wrath appeased, death destroyed, sin forgiven, our souls saved. Ever since you have been faithful to us, daily have we proved the power of Jesus' blood. Daily have we known the strength of your Spirit, our teacher, our director, our sanctifier. We want no other rock to build upon than that which we have in you. We desire no other hope than that of gospel truth. We need no other look than that which gazes on the cross. Forgive us if we have tried to add anything to the one foundation. If we have unconsciously relied upon our knowledge, our experience, our deeds, and not seen them as filthy rags. If we have attempted to complete what is perfect only in Christ, may instead today our cry be always, only Jesus, only Jesus. In Jesus is freedom from condemnation, fullness in His righteousness, eternal vitality in His given life, indissoluble union in fellowship with Jesus. In Him have we all we can hold. We only ask you would enlarge us still to take in more of Christ. If we backslide, let us be like Peter who wept bitterly and returned to Jesus. If we are tempted and have no wit among us, give us strength enough to trust again in Jesus. If we are weak, may we faint upon His eternal love. If in extremity, let us feel that He can deliver us. If driven to the verge of hope and to the pit of despair, grant us there grace to fall once again into His arms. O God, would you hear us and do for us more than we ask, think, or dream? Jesus, we just sung A Cross Meant to Kill is Our Victory, and we pray again, Spirit, you'd remind us of the profound message and profound hope that we, your church, have in the gospel and in the gospel alone. Jesus, this morning we want to lift before you Ernie as he's now in hospital, uncertain of what these next days hold before him. Spirit of God, would you be present with him now, granting him an assurance of your presence, that he would know that you are in control, that you are with him, that the fear that is with him and is near would dissipate as he recollects again the prayers of this church, that the Spirit of God is always at work, always present, that when he now in this moment doesn't really know what to pray or what to ask, that you, Spirit of God, groan within us with words inexpressible, that you would pray on his behalf, you'd pray on our behalf, that he would be healed and made well through whatever process comes. But today we just pray that you would just clothe him with a peace and a trust that you are still God. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you can have a seat. Ushers can come forward. Kids can be dismissed. The ushers are going to hand out baskets for tithes and offerings. If you're visiting this morning, please feel no obligation to give. We as SCC, we give back to God in worship. It's our delight to give back to God, but this is not an expectation we place on you if you're visiting. So, good morning. If you are new to our church, my name is Jordan. I'm one of the pastors here on staff at SCC. I've been given the opportunity to preach this, our final message in a series we've titled No Easy Answers. But before I get into the message, 9 a.m., I hope we're doing okay. I hope you got your cup of coffee this morning, because this one's going to be a bit of a thinker message, so I'm going to do my best to help you track along with me, but I hope you're wide awake, because if you're a little bit dozy, and if I see you sleeping, I've got a mobile mic. I can walk up to you, no problem, and I'm just kidding. I won't do that, but I hope you're feeling okay. Here's two announcements before we get into the Bible this morning. First announcement is this, a bit comical. Last weekend, we opened up our SCC bookstore, and the reason why we did that is because we want our church reading good books. And so the books we picked were from our series this summer, Christians Every Christian Should Know, great titles back there, but the bookstore that's out there replaced what was formerly a library. But I got to be clear now, that's not a library. Those books don't go wandering without payment, okay? So we're charging at cost. We're not making money on this bookstore. But one of those books went walking away this last week. So if you, that book thief, I'm just kidding, I'm not doing that. But it is a bookstore, not a library. The price is there. If you want to buy one of those books, I'd encourage you to do that. They've been vetted by our pastors. They're good, good books. One of our welcome team or a pastor can show you how to make that payment. Real simple and pretty easy. Second announcement is this. Our Chase campus is launching next Sunday, Thanksgiving Sunday, or during that weekend, for the first time. And in kind of preparation of that, they've done a party in the park, or planned for a party in the park today from 5 o'clock till 7 o'clock. But here's the announcement on that. It's like 90% sure going to rain, which means party in the park is going to be a little bit wetter than they had hoped, which means two things. One, pray for no rain. That'd be lovely, because if there's no rain, more people. And we're hoping more people mean more people get connected and plugged into that campus and Chase. So we're praying for no rain, more people come out. But regardless, rain or shine, that party's happening, and Spencer, our campus pastor, has asked that you would be there. He's not going to put you to work. He says he promised me. It's 30 minutes past Walmart. So if you're thinking, oh, Chase, I got a bag of lunch, got to bring my overnight gear, don't. You don't need to do that. Half-hour drive, an easy Sunday afternoon drive, go out to the party, be an encouragement to them, but that's also our church. It's not a separate church. That is SCC, so be an encouragement to them, okay? Sound okay? Ish? Okay. If you got your Bibles with you, you can go ahead and grab them and turn to Ecclesiastes. If using a Bible is a bit new to you, here's my cheat, because even I need help a lot of the time. Flip open to the very center of your Bible. That'll be Psalms and Proverbs. Just keep flipping forward a couple pages. You'll find Ecclesiastes after Proverbs. Psalms is a pretty big book, and it's an easy one to hit. This Wednesday night, myself and about 40 other volunteers and leaders of our church are meeting here in this room to consider and plan and prepare for Alpha. So we've got all our leaders come together, and this is amazing. We've got, I think we're now at 86 people confirmed who are registered, and we're going to break that 100 barrier, which is amazing, thanking God for His grace on that account. And how Alpha starts out their series is asking the question, is there more to life than this? And we've done a three-week series called No Easy Answers, and we looked at two questions on can God be trusted and what's wrong with me, and this will be our third and final look at is there more to life than this, which is what we're going to look at more this morning. On account of the busy lives we each find ourselves in, between work, play, friends, family, responsibilities, pleasure, weeks off, overtime, we rarely stop long enough to ask the question, is there more to life than this? Or a derivative of that question, like what's the meaning of life? What's the purpose of life? Why am I doing what I'm doing? Why am I in the midst of the routines I'm in? We just don't really have time to pause and break. So what I hope this morning is a chance for us to do is to consider again, is there more to life than this, and what difference should that make? I'm convinced that there is no more important question for humans to consider, and I hope you're there too. Especially at the end of this morning, I hope you're convinced there's no more important question that your friends, family members, neighbors, and coworkers, and yourselves ask and consider fully. There are three possible answers we can give to that question. The first, of course there's more to life than this. The second is, I'm unsure if there's more to life than this. And the third, no, there's not more. What I see, what I feel, what I sense, that's it. Everything in my sensory ability, that is the meaning and purpose to life. But here's my proposal. Each of those answers must be responded to with the rebuttal, what then did you do with Jesus? Because when Jesus arrives on the scene, he makes some pretty audacious and bold claims. I am the bread of life. I am the way to God. I am life. He makes these bold claims that if you ask and consider, what is there more to life than this? What is your meaning to life? And you haven't yet considered his claims. I don't think you've done intellectual justice yet. I don't think you've done spiritual justice yet to that question. And I think that's the important kind of precipice by which we need to anchor ourselves as a church. What did you do with Jesus? And what are you hoping other people do with Jesus when it comes to their consideration to those big questions of life? Human origin, why are we here? What is this reason to life? The camp, there's three camps I'm going to speak to this morning. The first is the majority of us likely in this room that would say, is there more to life than this? Yes, of course there's more to life. Okay, well, what then did you do with Jesus? And a possible answer, something along these lines, you'd say, Jesus took my place on the cross. He took my punishment that I justly deserved and paid the penalty in full in my place. Now, instead of myself carrying around my guilt, shame, and sin, I carry around instead his righteousness, his peace, his presence. Now I've experienced fullness of life given freely by Jesus. Okay, that's the first camp. That's how you'd answer. But I'm going to speak to you again in a minute, because if that answer to you is a checkbox, is there more to life than this? Yes, there is. But that answer's not making a identifiable difference in how you engage life. Then we've actually shifted from our knowledge of what you just said to be true. We're not actually acting in accordance with what you agree to be true, because that's going to be a life change, so saith the Bible in a couple books here. Second camp, I'm unsure if there's more to life than this. I don't know. What then did you do with Jesus? Possible answers you would have if you're here this morning and saying, I'm just not sure if there's more to life. You could give, he's a good moral teacher. He's a good example to follow. He is of little or no significant importance or relevance to my life. Or I'm really not sure what to think of him at the end. I'm just not sure yet. Again, I'll speak to that camp in just a couple minutes. Third camp, no, there's not more to life than what I see and know in this finite life. Starts, ends, it's done. Possible answers of what you did with Jesus or what we can do with Jesus in that camp is he's just another man. He was an influential leader. He was a good example. I'm still not sure what I think about Jesus, but regardless, under all of those understandings, he may not have existed. Under all of those understandings, he's still dead, totally dead, and inconsequential. Okay, those are our three camps. Now, why I need you to tune into this message is because the majority of us in this room at this time, we might be in that camp number one, but the majority of the people we do life with during the week are likely, most likely, in camp two and three. And camp number one, if there's, of course, there's more to life than this, then you actually are not just obligated, you are inspired and empowered to engage camp two and three. Is there more to life than this? Here's my aim. As much as I'm able to encourage you and plead with you this morning to answer that question in an intellectually and spiritually honest way. Because if you actually answer it in an honest way, then that spirit, that eternal life or that life that we think is beyond this life empowers us to engage this life we're currently living. That's my big idea. For the Christian, there is much more to life than this. Eternal life has been promised by Christ and takes immediate effect in this life, carrying on to the next. But to get there, we must consider Jesus as our Savior, Lord, and King, not just a good man or influential leader. So I said, what do you got to do with Jesus? What then have you done with Jesus? The person that summarizes this quote, the best C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity, this is how he would frame up that argument. You got to do something with Jesus. Here's what your options are. C.S. Lewis, Mere Christianity. I am trying here to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let none of us come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So here's the point. You and I got to come up with our conclusion. What did we do with Jesus? Is he Lord and King? And if he's Lord and King, then the promises our Lord and King brought about as far as what this life is all about have to be true. If he's Lord and King and he's promised the fullness of life that he's promised to give us, then that's got to follow suit if he's actually Lord and King. And that'll make huge differences in our lives. Again, if you're in Ecclesiastes, this question of is there more to life than this is not a new question. Solomon, King Solomon, 1,000 years before Jesus enters the scene, writes this letter from his perception of what is the meaning to life. Solomon is this king over Israel. He's got all he could desire. He's got all the money in the world. His kingdom is thriving. He's got the power he would ask for. He's got like lots of women, and we can talk about that later, but he's got everything he could ask for. And at the end of his life, he reflects back on it, saying, what is the purpose to life? What is the meaning of life? And here's some of his thought process. I can't get really into this book, but just give you a glimpse to the message of Ecclesiastes, which is going to happen now. First, look with me at Ecclesiastes 1, verse 1 to 4, and we'll kind of jump around a little bit in the first three chapters. First four verses of the book says this: "The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever." Cut off there for a second. He keeps carrying on in beautiful poetic form. But you can see, pretty upbeat and optimistic guy. Vanity of vanities, it's all worthless. Like, if you're on a bum day, don't read Ecclesiastes. He's not feeling very good. He's equating all the things he's going to stack up and say it's all worthless. He jumps now to verse 9 to 11, and he gets into the specifics as to what all means. And I'm going to, spoiler alert, means all. Everything in life. Look at 2 verse 9 in the next three verses. Still Solomon talking. "So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Then I considered all my hands had done, and the toil I had expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun." In Ecclesiastes 2, 1 to 8, here's the all that he lists. This is the things he chased after and pursued: pleasure, laughter, wine, folly, houses, vineyards, gardens, parks, fruit trees, pools, slaves, possessions, silver, gold, sex. And in the end of it all, in verse 11, he says, "Behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind." Look now at verse 2, verse 15. "Then I said in my heart, what happens to the fool will happen to me also. Why then have I been so very wise? And I said in my heart that this is also vanity." Solomon's stocking up knowledge. He's stocking up wisdom. He's getting an increase in how he can think and what he can think about. He says, what's the difference? At the end, the idiot that knows nothing ends up the same as the wise king who learned everything. The outcome is the same, so why bother aspiring for wisdom? That's his argument in 2:15. Then look at 2:22 and 23, and we'll take a pause for a second. "What has a man from all the toil and striving under the sun with which he toils beneath the sun? For all his days are full of sorrow, and his work is a vexation. Even in the night his heart does not rest. This also is vanity." Toil, labor, working hard with your hands, it's all vanity. Why? Because at the end of your life, all that you've earned for yourself, all that you've gained and earned and accumulated, it goes to somebody else, and you can't control how they use it. So he says that's vanity. Because a wise man could earn all of this and then give it to a fool, and they just waste it in lavish living. That, too, doesn't make sense for purpose to living. Until now, Solomon's argument is this: "I've sought to find meaning in all areas of life that I can, and I've come up short, regardless the attempt I've made." This message found in the book of Ecclesiastes reverberates even still. Modern philosophers, modern authors, we're going to think this way. Now, this guy's not so modern as far as current day, but Leo Tolstoy, Russian author of the 19th century, he says in a quote that I find profound, what sums up the majority of our thinking: if there's no more to life than this, or if we're not sure if there's more to life than this, this is the camp you end up in. Listen to what Leo Tolstoy says. "I felt that the ground on which I stood was crumbling, and there was nothing for me left to stand on. That which I had been living for was nothing, that I had no reason for living. The truth was that life was meaningless. Every day of life, every step in it, brought me, as it were, nearer the precipice, and I saw clearly that before me there was nothing but ruin. To stop was impossible, to go back was impossible, and it was impossible to shut my eyes so as not to see that there was nothing before me but suffering and actual death, absolute annihilation. I could not attribute a reasonable motive to any single act in my whole life. I was only astonished that I could not have realized this at the very beginning. All this had so long been known to me. Illness and death would come. Indeed, they had come. If not today, then tomorrow. To those whom I loved, to myself, and nothing remains but stench and worms. All my acts, whatever I did, would sooner or later be forgotten, and I myself would be nowhere. Why then busy oneself with anything? How could men fail to see this and live?" And then this is the quote up behind me. It is possible to live only as long as life intoxicates us. As soon as we are sober again, we see that it is all a delusion and a stupid delusion. In this, indeed, there is nothing either ludicrous or amusing. It is only cruel and stupid. Now, tune in for a second. You could hear that quote and agree with it intellectually. And you could say, yes, I understand that's the way people think. Yes, I understand that's the way the majority of my friends or my friend groups, my workplace thinks. But if you can hear that quote and not feel the utter hopelessness expressed in Leo Tolstoy's voice and expressed maybe in different words, but expressed in the people we call friends and loved ones and neighbors, if you can't feel the hopelessness there, then I would argue again, your understanding of there being more to life isn't actually fully believed. If you actually believe there's more to life than what we have now, and you can hear a man utter the meaningless and hopelessness in life, and remember again that there's hundreds still of people that would say that in maybe different words in our community, and your knowledge that you have it figured out, you've been given life abundant, eternal life, and you don't say that anymore because you know there's a purpose in life and it's Jesus, and that doesn't move you emotionally to enter and engage the hopelessness of a lost community, then something is fundamentally askew with our knowledge of eternal life. Even Solomon, when he stops in Ecclesiastes 3, he doesn't conclude life is meaningless because he sees God's interaction. Look back at Ecclesiastes 3, 14 and 15. We'll carry on for a bit. I perceive that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing can be added to it, nor anything be taken from it. God has done it, so people fear before him. That which is already has been. That which is to be already has been. And God seeks what has been driven away. Here's Solomon's point. Whatever God does, sticks, stays, remains. Whatever man does, fades away. That's as simple and boiled down as Ecclesiastes gets. Whatever we do, worthless. Whatever God does, totally worthful. totally worth it. Why? Because it endures. It goes beyond this life. That's Solomon's argument. Solomon, who lives 1,000 years before Jesus even enters the scene, knows that God is calling a people to himself. He's over Israel. He's the king. He sees God drawing this nation to himself that they could experience what God has for them. And even before Jesus enters the scene, Solomon got it. That God is calling a people to himself, that life would make sense beyond this life. The purposes of God cannot be added to, taken away, or changed. Why? Because that's the very nature of God. God is eternal. He is without end. God is sovereign. His plan comes to be. God is omnipotent or all-powerful, and he's the one able to carry it out. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon puts into words what some of us or some of our friends, loved ones, and family members maybe suspect and dread to be true. In the end, life might be meaningless. He honestly considers life's many joys and concludes that each of them ultimately are vanity, which is worthless and they're futile. And there's so many reasons as to why. We either desire more of what we have, we compare our situations against other people, or we fear losing what we've obtained. And then Jesus comes. And then Jesus comes on the scene in Matthew 6 and says, "Don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal." In other words, don't store up for yourselves things that people can take away or that can ultimately break. Instead, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust cannot destroy and where thieves cannot break in and steal. Okay, wait a minute, Jesus. What treasure are you talking about? How do I store up that treasure? And then that's what we're going to look at now. How do we store up a treasure that actually lasts? Jesus. Knowledge of Jesus, experience of Jesus, and presence of Jesus. Turn with me to 1 John. Again, if you're new to the Bible, kind of end of the book, just keep flipping. Revelation will be the last book you go to. Flip back a couple pages. All I need you to have heard at this point is, left to ourselves and our own devices, life itself holds only vanity, but then Jesus came. That's it so far. 1 John 1, 1 and 2, John the Apostle articulates what life is all about, what fullness of life is all about, and it's found in Jesus. Look with me at the first two verses of the book. And again, we're going to jump around a little bit in 1 John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you, the church, the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. stop for a second and then look at 2:24. Get ready for that verse. John the Apostle is writing to the church and says this is his interaction with Jesus. Jesus is life, and not just life, eternal life. Jesus was with the Father and was actually before the eyes of John the Apostle, John his disciple. And then this is how he continues to define eternal life in Jesus. 2:24 and 25. Let what you have heard from the beginning abide in you. If what you've heard from the beginning abides in you, then you too will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise he's made to us, eternal life. Now here's what I want to pause for a second. John the Apostle, he's not saying Jesus had eternal life. He's not saying Jesus experienced eternal life. He's saying Jesus actually is eternal life. And what he's going to go to next in 1 John 3:15, he's going to say it's not just an eternal life then. It's not what Jesus had before he came to earth and after he left back to the Father and eternal life. He's not just saying that's what's for the Christian. He's actually saying eternal life begins now. The moment you know Jesus, it abides in you. It's a reality that actually is active within you. Look at 3:15. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. The opposite of that, everyone who loves his brother has eternal life abiding in him. That knowledge of Jesus, that eternal life knowledge, actually lives, thrives, and moves within us. Finally, last couple verses, 1 John 5:11-13, then we'll pause for a bit and speak to each camp. 1 John 5:11-13. And this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life. Then flip with me to verse 20, last verse. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true. And we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. He is the true God and eternal life. What I need you to see at this point, SDC, while we sit here for a bit, is John the Apostle never understood eternal life to be strictly a reality or an experience that was coming someday. Either the day he died or the day Jesus came back alone. He saw it as that. Eternal life was a hope for life to come. But how John the Apostle understood eternal life was a reality for today that actually changed today. So let me pause for a minute and speak to the first camp of us. And again, the majority of us in the room. Of course, there's more to life than this. If you can see and agree to what John is teaching in this letter, you've received all you need as far as motivation is concerned to endure, prosper, and thrive in these passing years on earth. Christ, who is your eternal delight and joy, becomes foundational to your love of people, becomes foundational to your deep and desperate desire to see more people saved by Jesus, and becomes foundational to your worship of Jesus that will carry forward in the life to come. That's how Paul understood this interaction. Holy Spirit's been given to us in the present, right now. You have the Spirit of God inside of you as a guarantee for the inheritance to which is to come. Meaning, your knowledge of God, present and future tense. But here's what I'm concerned about. If you can see that eternal life should have both a future and a present impact, but you aren't seeing fruit and evidence of God's grace in your life or in the lives of those around you, then I'd argue you don't fully and actually believe this to be true. If you can see that you have the hope of the gospel, you know Jesus, your eternal life is secure. Your fear of death, your fear of sin, your fear of wrath of God totally subsided because of the cross. And you come week after week and delight in the person and work of Jesus. But that doesn't stir in your heart a desperate prayer daily, weekly, however often it might be, that gospel would go forward in power. And that hope would be known by more people. And that hope would somehow ring true in your world enough to impact those around you. If it does not stir up in your heart an affection towards the Lord, towards God, that movement will go forward, I don't think you actually believe this to be true in a way that it's supposed to impact you. If there's more to life than this, then as faithful disciples of Jesus, we got to be hunkering down in full obedience and delight to Christ's command and commission in seeing disciples made, in seeing our brothers and sisters loved completely, and in seeing Jesus made much of in every facet of our lives. If there's more to life than this, in a life to come, and in more in this life now. It's got to change today. When you ask for more of Christ, more of his activity in your life, more of his power, he is always able to reveal more to you through prayer. But here's what I'm asking. Are you asking for more of Christ? The eternal Christ has been given you. Are you asking for more of Christ in your life, in the lives around you? Let me speak of that second camp for a second. And again, don't check out if that's your first camp. I've spoken to you. Don't check out for these last two, because these are a lot of the questions people have. I'm unsure if there's more to life than this. If this is your camp, there's one of two reasons you found yourself in this camp today. Either complacency or not yet settled. The complacency would be whether or not there's more to life than this isn't seen as very important to where you're at right now. And the unsettled person would be, I'm searching for the reason to life, but I haven't yet resolved this issue. Both camps are incredible, and I'm going to tell you why. The complacent person who's unsure is incredible because of this. Maybe for the first time, the wonderful life and hope that's to be found in Christ that you're searching for, though a little bit slowly, can be yours today. The compelling reason for Christ, the historicity, the human void we all sense within us, the panging guilt and shame we carry around endlessly, is simultaneously answered to by the hope in Jesus, that he came to take it all away and replace it with peace and life and joy. And that promised eternal life could be yours today, first time. For the unsettled person, I'm searching for the reason to life. I haven't yet found my answer. I would say keep searching, and this is why. Christ says that he is the way, he is the truth, he is the life. And he also promises that those he calls will come to him, meaning, as much as you are in the pursuit to the reason of life, as much as you're chasing after those answers, he's in pursuit of you. If you're in that first camp, yes, there's more to life than this, and you've got people around you that you're praying for, can I encourage you again? As much as you're in pursuit of them coming to the answer that there's more to life than this, can you be reassured again? Jesus is in pursuit of them too, and much more than you. He's chasing. He's pursuing and going after that they would know the purpose to life. Rest again in that and engage. Rest again that he's in pursuit and engage the person with the questions that they're asking. Ask good questions. Listen patiently. If you search for me, you'll find me. Rest in the promises of Scripture that if they're continually in the search for the reason to life, he'll make himself available. He's a mystery only till they find him, but he's not staying hidden. He wants to be found by the world that's in pursuit of the reason to life. And third camp, this one's more antagonistic, maybe more opposed. There's nothing more to life than this. Scientifically minded or maybe just cynical or void, there's nothing more to life than this. This is my encouragement to you in that camp. Are you absolutely settled that you've exhausted all possible options? Have you truly and authentically considered Christ and his claims in the gospel message? Solomon concluded much the same as you, until he came to the realization that what he could do was purposeless, but what God does is not purposeless. The question I would ask you this morning is, if you're in that camp, not thinking there's anything more to life than the here and now, is there satisfaction within you that that's the natural outcome of your system of beliefs? That question sounds so wordy, I know, but here's what I'm saying. Is that a natural outcome you feel satisfied by? When you consider death the outcome of all human experience, when you consider death, is that just the natural outcome of your system of beliefs? Because here's what I'm going to contend. Death, unnatural. Not meant to be experienced. The way that God made life was meant to be deathless, death-free. We bunged it up. We let sin enter the equation and bring about death, which should feel unnatural, because that's not the original design of God. And so Jesus comes and says, what your unnatural experience is, I'm going to remedy. The death you fear, the death you'll experience, I'm going to take in your stead, so that in place of a fear of death and a uncertainty and an emptiness that you conclude when you think about death, it's just, it's done, it's over, it's ended. Instead of that, I'm going to take that empty, hollow void, take it on the cross, and replace it with life and life abundant. That makes sense to me. Ecclesiastes 3, Solomon says that God has placed eternity on the hearts of people, meaning we long to live and not die. It's not a natural desire. We don't desire just to end. And Jesus says, you desire to live, and I'm going to give you life. That's the third camp. I'm going to conclude with this, John 17:1-5. Last text we're going to look at real quick. I'm almost done, but I want to show you that Jesus himself understood life in this way, even when he was living. One day before he dies, Jesus is with his disciples. Five verses is all I'm going to look at. He's going to give his last words as to why he came and what our purpose is to living. Before I get there and read this text, let me read one quote. Colin Smith, in his book, Gospel of Center, says this. Beautiful quote. If you leave with nothing else this morning, leave with this. Bringing sinners to eternal life through Christ has always been God's plan. God promised eternal life before the beginning of time, and at his appointed season, he brought his word to light, or he brought Christ into the picture. Before he created the world, God saw the joy that would come from redeeming a vast company of sinners, which all of us are, from every circumstance of life, every continent of the world, and every generation of history, and knowing the cost, he determined to do it. That's what we're going to see in John 17:1-5. 17 verse 1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you. How? Taking on the sins of the world on himself on the cross. Since you've given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. The purpose Jesus came? To give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. I glorified you on earth and having accomplished the work you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed. Three quick points. Jesus came to earth with the express mission and intent to give eternal life. To give eternal life to all whom God had given him. What is eternal life? That they know God. Your knowledge of God is eternal life. Your knowledge of God now and your knowledge of God when you see him face to face, not that different. Your knowledge of God carries forward and you'll see Jesus as he really is and your knowledge will only deepen and expand. Third point, that work of giving eternal life was seen as completed, meaning Jesus gave the pathway by which we can know him. Through the gospel, through knowing Jesus, his mission of letting people know the way of eternal life was done. Is there more to life than this? Jesus, in this text, gives an emphatic yes, there is, and it's found in me alone. And once you've found this life in me, you will gladly give up your temporary life now to demonstrating that life to those around you. The mission Christ had was to give eternal life, knowledge of God, knowledge of Jesus to those around him. He completed the work in his 33-year span on earth, meaning he showed the way to eternal life found in Christ alone. Christ, who died on the cross, 3 days later ascended, is still in the mission of demonstrating and declaring the eternal life he did on earth. But now he does it through the church. There's a world around us that needs to hear and consider the wondrous gospel. And if you know eternal life has been firmly established by the work of Jesus, it ought to resonate and shape your interactions with absolutely everyone. Ecclesiastes 5, last verse, then I'll pray. Even Solomon knew that what God was in the midst of doing had purpose beyond this life. He says this, Ecclesiastes 5, 19, 20. Everyone also to whom God has given wealth and possessions and power to enjoy them, to accept his lot and rejoice in his toil, this is the gift of God. For he will not, this is key, he will not remember the days of his life because God keeps him occupied with the joy in his heart. What Solomon just said, at the end of your life, you won't remember the days you lived. Won't matter. Because all the while, God kept you occupied with true joy in your heart. He kept you satisfied in him. That's a beautiful hope we have. That's what I want to pray for, and I'll call the worship team up.